Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
We sing that song, what a powerful name the name of Jesus is. That's all about Christmas, man, isn't it? Because isn't it what the angel said over in Luke? He said, listen, Mary, you're going to name him Jesus, and the name Jesus means God is salvation, not you are salvation, not I am salvation, not somehow we come up with our own salvation, but God is our salvation. So every time we say the name Jesus, we're testifying that God and not us is salvation. It's a great story. So we're going to pick up this love story today about Ruth and Boaz over in the Old Testament book of Ruth. If you're unfamiliar with where to find it, it's about the eighth book in your Bible, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth, all right? Just before the Samuels, all right? So that's where we're going to go. It's a great story. I don't know if you've ever heard this preached or you ever heard the story, but you're going to be thrilled, I think, today. Here's how it starts. Ruth chapter 1, Brad, I'm frozen here, buddy. There we go, thank you. Hand for Brad Kitten. Ruth 1 starts this way. In those days when the judges governed, there was a famine in the land of Israel. The first question I want to ask her, what are those days? What are those days? What does the Bible mean when it tells us that? Well, you need to know that it was a period of about 400 years between the conquest of Palestine or Canaan under Joshua's leadership and the beginning of the monarchy under the leadership of Samuel. It's about 400 years that this time frame encompasses. The Bible historians refer to this as the Dark Ages of Israel. Right, it's a dark, dark time in Israel. There are two words, really, that characterize those years. And it's the two words, did not. Now, let me show you what I mean. Over in Judges chapter 1, verse 21, it says, the tribe of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. God has said, you need to drive these people out of the land. And let me just stop right there for a minute. You say, well, God's so unfair. This is a picture of you and I. When we become believers, when God gives us his promise, God tells us to drive sin out of our life. The people, the inhabitants of Palestine, first of all, were squatting on land that God had already given the ancestors of Israel. That was the promise. He had done that hundreds and hundreds of years before. And they were squatting on that land, and when Israel comes there, God says, drive them out. You do not want that evil influence in your life in any way or any shape, any form. When we become believers, God says, you're mine. You drive sin out of your life. You make no room for your sins. Read that in Romans. Read that in the letters of Paul where God is talking about, listen, don't make an allowance for any kind of sin in your life. Whether it be big sins or little sins in your eyes, you drive that out. Well, Israel didn't drive the Canaanites out. And their influence remained throughout the history of Israel. And it was a very evil, a very penetrating, very kind of nefarious influence in their lives. Well, Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites, and Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-shean or Tanakh or the inhabitants of Dor, of a bunch of places that you and I don't know how to pronounce. They didn't take possession of that. And they didn't drive them out completely. In 29, it says, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. And Zebulun in 30 did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. In verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, and they did not drive them out. Naphtali in verse 33 did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. In verse 34, it says that the Amorites forced the sons of the tribe of Dan in the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. The point of the did nots is this. Israel's obedience to God was incomplete. And it wasn't just limited to Jericho or to Ai or to one time or one town or one place. It was systemic. It was across the nation, across all the population, they were incomplete in their obedience to God. Now, I want to couple that with some more did nots. In chapter 2 of Judges, it says that all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who what? Did not know the Lord. And so you get these parents of partial obedience that their kids key off of what they've seen and what they've noticed in their parents, and they just take it to another extreme. They don't even acknowledge God. And so you find this pattern in Israel where generation after generation, they are not knowing the Lord. They are refusing to be a part of what God has invited them to be a part of, to take possession of, to be obedient to follow all the steps that God has given them. And what happens is they no longer listen to God. It says in Judges 2:17, they did not listen to God as he led. The judges, by the way, are temporary governors that God gives them. They're not kings. They're temporary governors. They're temporary leaders that God gives them. And they'll do well under a judge, and then he'll die, and then there'll come a new judge, and they won't listen to anybody. It says in verse 19 of chapter 2 that when it came about, when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly even than their fathers did. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways, so the anger of the Lord burned against them. The extent of it was by the end of Judges, and this is where we find the time of Ruth during this time, it says that everybody just did whatever the heck they wanted. That's Martindale speak for every man did what was right in his own eyes. They did whatever the heck they wanted. There was no obedience to God. There was no standard. You know, well, that may be good for you, but it's not for me. They had forgotten the word of the Lord. And it creates a spiritual vacuum. And that's what we find in our country or any other country where systemically we fail to be obedient to the Lord. We don't know the Lord. We don't listen to the Lord. It creates a vacuum. Parents, this is a call to arms. This is a call not to teach your kid how to get a better education, but to teach your kid how to be a better disciple and how to draw near to the Lord and stay near to him and keep that and pass that along generation to generation. That's the greatest danger to our culture. That's the greatest danger to our faith today. And we see now what they experienced then. So Ruth is a contemporary love story, y'all. So here's how the story goes. In those days, when the judges governed, there was a famine in the land. When you see famine in the land in the Bible, change the words in your mind to this: really bad economy. The economy tanked. That's what that means. There was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, where was this family from? They're from the place of David, the place of the birth of Christ, the place we celebrate, O little town of Bethlehem, right? Well, this is before all of that. Bethlehem didn't really have that name yet. Well, they were from the town of Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Now, let me give you a picture of what's going on. This is a map of southern Palestine. You see the Dead Sea there. The Jordan River flows into it on the very top of your screen. And there's a yellow circle. You probably can't read it, but that's Bethlehem, just so you know where it is. It's in southern Palestine. And they went to the land of Moab. Moab is going to be down in the bottom right of your screen. They had to go across the Jordan River and down that eastern coast of the Dead Sea to the land of Moab. That's the only place that the economy was decent. And they were forced to go there just to stay alive, just to keep the family together. Now, you need to understand, in our terms, it wasn't that far. In their terms, it might as well have been to the moon. This was a substantial journey where they went to a culture that was totally and completely different than anything that they knew. And so the family finds himself there. Now, just to remind you who the cast is, all right, in this story, this is important to know. Elimelech, remember, biblical names were either prophetic or descriptive, and sometimes both. Elimelech apparently was a really good, godly man. His name means, "My God is King." Naomi, her name means pleasant. Later on, because of the circumstances we're going to encounter, she wants to change her name to bitter because life has been so hard. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Their names mean puny and whiny. That's what their names mean. So apparently one of them was sick when he was born. And the other one, maybe he developed this reputation that he was always complaining. I don't know. But these are the two boys. And they find themselves there. Now, the two other people in the story that we're going to meet, there is a woman by the name of Orpah and a woman by the name of Ruth. These women are not Israelites. They are Moabites. Right, we're going to talk more about them in a second. But this is important to understand because we're talking about the family tree of Jesus. We're talking about how Jesus has knots in his family tree, right? These people, if you were to look at them, you'd say, no way these people get in the family tree of Jesus. And here's why. Moab, the nation of Moab, was the sworn enemy of Israel. They had originated from Lot. You remember the nephew of Abraham? Lot's daughters committed incest with their dad. And Moab was the product of that sin. And so the nation from the beginning, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel and the people of Moab just flat out didn't like each other. They were enemies from the very beginning. In fact, when Israel came from Egypt into the land of Palestine, the Moabites made their lives absolutely miserable. You ever had anybody in your life who does that to you? Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member. It's like they are dedicated to make you fail. That's who Moab was to Israel. In one place, they tried to hire a very famous prophet, and they tried to get him to pronounce a curse, to get God to curse Israel. Well, it didn't work. And so they went to plan B, which was, we have really, apparently Moabite women must have been very desirable and beautiful. They send their women into the midst of the Israelites, and they seduce them. They trick them into relationships and drag them down into their very, very evil form of worship. And it creates all kinds of problems in the camp of Israel. And the worship of the Moabites was exceedingly evil, in fact. It was, first of all, idolatrous. Many deities, but they focused on one deity in particular by the name of Chemosh. Over in 2 Kings, or 1 Kings, God calls the worship of Chemosh abominable. He said it is an abomination, the abomination of Moab. That was God's assessment. It was laced with sexual immorality. It was all about fertility and worshiping Mother Earth and a lot of things we see in our culture and around the world today. It was specifically detestable to God. It was perpetrated very often and punctuated very often by human sacrifice. We see examples of that in the Bible as well. It was so evil that this is what God did. God called Moab his washpot. Now, that doesn't mean, listen, I'm going to send you and I'm going to make you tied clean, baby. And Moab's going to be the ones because they're so good, they're going to clean you up. No, no, no. We're talking where you dump the dirtiest, filthiest, smelliest, stinkiest of clothes. That place. The repository for filth, the repository for that which is nasty and smelly and detestable. You put it there to get it out of sight and out of mind until it can be cleaned. That's what God called Moab. That's God's assessment of the nation of Moab. And he was so affronted by them that he said, you know what? No Moabite will ever, ever be in the council within the clan of Israel. He pronounces his, over in Deuteronomy 23, he said, no Ammonite, another tribe of people, another nation of people, or Moabite shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. Now stop right there in your notes. There's a blank space between what I'm about to say and what I just said, where it says was to be excluded from Israel's life. Write this down. Grace always trumps the law of sin. The law of grace always trumps the law of sin. Watch it happen right here. God has said even to the 10th generation. We're about to encounter a Moabite woman who's right in the middle of the line of Christ. So Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left a widow with two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, which means stubborn, by the way. She was strong-willed. And the name of the other was Ruth, which means friendly. And they lived there about 10 years. Then Puny and Piney died. And the woman, Naomi, was bereft of her two children. Bereft means completely alone. She had no resources. She was desperate, in other words. She's an alien in Moab. She is subject to Moabite law and customs with no recourse, with no legal recourse. She had no one to provide, no one to protect. She had no form of welfare. She had two daughters-in-law for whom she also had to provide. In other words, her chances were slim and none. And she lapses into a negative, depressed mindset. Now, folks, I want you to hear me. Sometimes this is us. Life gets so bitter. Life gets so hard. Life is so challenging. We have so many bad things happen, just one right after another, right? That we can fall into that mindset. I don't think Naomi ever committed any form of heresy or blasphemy, but she was down. Listen to what she says. She says to her daughters-in-law, "It's harder for me than you. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." In verse 20 of Ruth 1, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I'm just a child of bitterness. My life has gone bad and it's gone south. But the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has witnessed against me. The Almighty has afflicted me." She recognized that the hand of the Lord in her life, in this season of her life, is very bitter and very rough. And guys, sometimes that happens. I'm not going to lie to you. Sometimes the Lord does some pretty rough stuff with us. And we can look at him, and if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you say, "God, you could have stopped this, but you didn't. I've lost my husband. I've lost my two sons. I'm in a foreign land. I'm in a bad place, God." You ever been there? You ever know somebody who's been there? I do. Plenty of times. Now, folks, here's a truth you got to get. This is in your notes. I tweeted this out this week. Your ministry is found where you've been broken. I want you to think about that. We don't want to be broken. We don't want to present ourselves to the world as fallen or broken or troubled, do we? We want to present ourselves like we do on Facebook. You know, this is my beautiful family, this is my beautiful life, this is my beautiful house, this is my beautiful whatever, right? That's the way we present ourselves. The fact of the matter is, inside it's bitter. Inside it's rough. Inside it's broken. God's broken us. Life has broken us. Our sin has broken us, but we're broken, right? Your ministry is found where you've been broken. Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's a failure of a business. Maybe it's a disobedient child. Maybe it's something else. But you've been broken and you're troubled and you're bitter. You've been broken there. You're going to find ministry there. People are watching you while you're there to hear what your word about God is. And your testimony is found where God has done his work and you've been restored somehow. You may not look the same. You may limp like Jacob for the rest of your life because of an encounter with God. But your testimony is that God is great and God's got this. And he will sustain me even with my limp or with my brokenness or as a widow left alone in an alien country. Your ministry is where you've been broken. Your testimony is when you've been restored. Watch that happen. So Naomi arises with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the land of Moab. For she's heard in the land of the Moab that the Lord had visited the people in Israel, and the economy in Israel is better now than it was. It's better maybe even than it was in Moab. And so she rises with her two daughters-in-law and they return to the land of Judah. And she says to her daughters-in-law, "Listen, guys, I know what it is to be alone in a foreign land. You don't need to go here with me. Return to your parents' house. Go home, girls, and let the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me. And may the Lord grant that you find rest in the house and you find husbands among your own people. And she kissed them and they lifted their voices and wept. And they said to her, No. You're our family now, Naomi. We're going to go with you. And she said, return, my daughters. Why would you go with me? I have no more sons in my womb. They can't become your husbands. And even if somehow I would have hope and bear sons, are you going to wait until they're grown? Would you refrain from marrying? You would be old women by the time any baby I produce can grow up and marry you. It's harder for me than for you. The hand of the Lord is against me. And they lifted their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and goes home, returns to her people. But Ruth clings to her. What is it? What makes her cling? Why would she stay with this widow woman with no resources to support her rather than go home to where her family is, where she could be protected and provided for? Because something's happened in Ruth's heart. And Naomi says, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her God's returned. And Ruth says, it's one of the most beautiful passages ever in Scripture. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people and your God, my God. Do you hear a different spirit in Ruth? Something's happened in Ruth. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me or worse if anything but death parts you and I. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. Guys, here's what I want you to see in this story. First of all, God had been working in the life of Ruth. Maybe it was through the testimony of Elimelech and Naomi. But Ruth somehow connected not just with their lives, but with God. She connected with their God. And she literally is putting her life in God's hands. Look at what she says. May the Lord do to me. She put her life in the Lord's hands. That's huge. Through all these years of bitterness and sadness, the Lord had been working in the life of Ruth. Don't miss that. You know what happens when we're not transparent? You miss the opportunity to let other people see what the Lord will do through your life. And the Lord has been working through the bitterness and the struggle and the disease and the death and all of that bitterness. God had been working in the life of this little Moabite girl. He's convinced her that he alone is God. Among all the gods of the Moabites, greater than Chemosh, greater than any of their religion, greater than any of their worship, this is the God. Now, folks, I don't know how you look at it. The world looks at tragedy and difficulty a lot of different ways. There's the fatalist who thinks, you know what? There's nothing we can do about it. All the courses are set in motion by some untouchable law, and there's nothing we can do. We just have to let it happen. And then there's the deist who says, well, yeah, maybe there's a God. He just set it all in motion, and he doesn't have any dealings with us day to day. Or the dualist who says, you know what? There's two great equal and opposable forces, and it's a struggle, and mankind makes the difference by making a choice. But all three of those focus on things like this. I say, well, that's just a coincidence. It just happened that way. Let me ask you a question. How many times have you ever seen the word coincidence in Scripture? Never. See, there's a fourth way. There's the biblical way. It's called providence. And it says that there is a loving creator God who is working in his creation through famine, through economic collapse. He was actively guiding Elimelech and Naomi and Puny and Piney to Moab. And he connected in the life of this little Moabite girl that he saw, and he chose to be in the line of the Savior. Isn't that awesome? See, there was a promise that God had made to Abraham hundreds of years before. He said, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. What did God promise Abraham? I'm going to raise a Messiah, a Savior from your line. He's going to bless the world. The world will be saved through him. And if I have to go to Moab and get a little Moabite girl to be a part of that plan, Abraham, I'm going to do it. And he did. He was working providentially in their lives. Then we find that trusting God always draws us forward into his plan. Let's pick up the story in Ruth 2. Now Naomi had, she's gone home now. Naomi has a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor. And Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. So Ruth departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family Elimelech. Time out, stop. What the heck's gleaning? What does that mean? Business people, let me talk to you for a minute. Economists, politicians, government workers, let me talk to you for just a second. This is how God provides for the destitute. This is God's plan. And it's a great plan because it gives dignity and honor to those who are struggling. It doesn't just give them a handout and say, now get out of my sight. Let me use you for my gain. It gives them dignity. Businessmen, hear me. Gleaning was a business principle. It was rooted in the compassion of God, but its intention was to provide for the most destitute in the nation. You can find it in the law of God as he's laying out Israel. When you get to your land, here's how I want you to live. Here's how you're to do things. Listen to what God says. Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. Accountants, financiers, hear me. You got to relearn, according to the scripture, what they taught you in college. Wall Street, hear me. You've got to relearn and before your stockholders what the Bible says the plan is to take care of people. It's not to be about a government handout ever. Ever. It's to be about people giving dignity to provide for themselves by what the business community has produced. And so he says, listen, you don't reap the very last penny of your stock option. You leave some of that open for people who are less fortunate of you to glean on their own. Let them come along behind you and let them pick up what is left. Let them get the corners of the field. When you have a vineyard, don't pick all the grapes. Don't make a second round. Leave it for them. And God developed this incredible plan for taking care of people, that they could go out and work and feel the dignity. You know what? Nobody gave to me. I went out and worked under the sun like anybody else. And God provided that. Who is Boaz? He's a close relative. In fact, he is a well-off close relative. He's a man of great wealth. That could mean of great valor. But he is a man who's even through the famine has done well. So he's smart, guys. He is a really good businessman. He is a godly man who created a godly environment. If you look in Ruth 2:4, if you want to look it up, he walks into the field and he says, blessings. And the people say, blessing to you. This is a businessman the way God intended businessman to be. He walked in and he gave a blessing to the community. Businessmen, hear me. When you go out into your work, into your workplace, into your workforce, into your traffic circles, do you bless or do you take? We raised a generation. I'm a business student. That's what my degree's in. We were trained to take. You maximize your profit at the expense of anyone else. God says, you bless. Educators, forget what you've been taught. Teach this. This is how you take care of people. Boaz blessed. He was a champion in his family. The scripture uses the term Goel or Gaal in the Hebrew. It literally is a kinsman who avenged, who protected the family reputation. He was, as some commentators say, a relative who rescues. He is a champion among the family. Boaz is this guy. You had to be a blood relative. You had to be willing and you had to be able. Boaz proves himself to be all of those things. Here's what a Goel could do. Here's what a kinsman redeemer is, what some theologians call this. He could redeem a relative sold into slavery. He could enact levirate marriage. Remember, we talked about that several weeks ago when we talked about Judah and Tamar. If he was single, he could marry the widow and produce an offspring who would then carry on the family name and inherit that portion of them. He could also redeem land sold outside the tribe. It was very important to God to keep the dispersion of the land of Palestine in the family. And so the Redeemer would do that. And lastly, and probably most severely, he was a blood avenger. If there was a family member who was murdered, his job was to go eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's what he was to be. In Joshua chapter 20, they had to set up sanctuary cities so that somebody who had killed somebody could flee there to get away from the blood avenger, the kinsman redeemer, until due process had been served. It wasn't a place to go to escape the punishment. It was a place to go to ensure that punishment was as it was supposed to be. And so the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, did all of these things. Boaz is this guy. He is one bad dude. But he becomes a beautiful picture of the favor of God. Then Boaz said to Ruth, he finds out who she is. He sees her working. And she's out there gleaning and picking up the pieces and trying to put together a life. She's working her tail off. She's working hard. He says, "Who's that?" And they tell him. And so Boaz says to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not glean in any other field. Furthermore, don't go for this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, why have I found favor in your sight?" And he said, "I've heard about you. I've heard about all you've done for Naomi. I've heard about the death of your husband. It's all been reported to me and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth to come to a people you did not previously know. May the Lord reward that." And she says, "Well, I've found favor in your sight, for you have comforted me. And indeed, you've spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like any of the others. I know I'm an alien." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. And when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out some of the grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her." He's providing for her, man. Some theologians believe that what he did for her increased her income four times. He took really good care of her. You see, he knew that she was an alien. Hear that in our world today. He knew that she was an alien, and he allowed her to glean more than what the law allowed. Guys, there's a principle here. If you look at Boaz as a kind of a picture of God, do you understand that God never lets us just live off the residue of his love? God lets us live in the bounty and the fullness of his love. He provided protection. He provided for her hunger and thirst. And he provided not just one time, but through the harvest. It was 3 months long. From April to June, she was there every day working her tail off. He was providing for every day because he was the man who blessed. Which brings us to the third point, that God provides for his purposes. We pick it up in Ruth 3. Naomi said to Ruth, "We need to find you a husband." That's the translation of the verse. So here's what we're going to do. Boaz is our kinsman. Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. They're threshing the barley that they've harvested tonight. So wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your prettiest dress and your best perfume, and go down to the threshing floor. Don't make yourself known until they're finished eating. And when he lies down, you shall notice where he lies, and then you shall go uncover his feet and lie down. Hear me, hear me, hear me. There's nothing evil or bad or disobedient in what she's being counseled to do. It's a little bit forward, but there's nothing sinful about this. She is not counseling her to go sleep with Boaz. That never happened. And she says, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did as she was commanded. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he lay down at the end of the heap of the pile of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he says, this is highly irregular. Who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. And he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after a young man, either poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true, I am a close relative, but there is one closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. There's somebody nearer to the situation than me. It's his job. And if he wishes to do it, let him do it. If not, then I will. So lie here till morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before anyone could recognize one another, just as it's just fading darkness. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Naomi wants to find a husband for Ruth. And so she plays matchmaker. Here's what I would say. We don't always get it right all the time, right? This is a little strange. But God went ahead and used it. The Ruth Boaz encounter was above board. And by the way, Ruth is the one who proposed to Boaz, if you didn't pick that up. I'm willing to be your wife. And he was like, okay. And so the plan is in order, which brings us to the last thing, that God's work is redemptive. Here is an alien woman with no prospects, completely destitute, nothing going for her at all, just that she trusts the Lord, and God redeems it. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better than seven sons and has given birth to him. And Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap, and she became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. Look who he is. The granddaddy of David. A Moabite alien becomes the grandmother of King David. I like to think that David got a lot of his swag and his swagger from Ruth. This woman had it going on. See, here's what a redeemer does. This is what Boaz did for Ruth. This is what Jesus does for us. He lifts your prospects from nothing to something amazing. He legitimizes your existence. You were an alien. You were a stranger. You were accursed. You were distant. You were an enemy. And God legitimized your life by giving his life to you if you're a believer. He leverages your life so that you have a hope and a future. He links you to God's plan and to God's future, and he lines you up with God's salvation. Ruth received that from Boaz. You and I received that from Christ. So what do we learn? Guys, God never quits working. Through the good times, the bad, God never quits working. His providence includes all kinds of circumstances and all kinds of people. You know what the translation is to you? You're not out of the game yet. So you're saying there's a chance. Yes, I am. God's sovereignty, God's providential work through unimportant people, unimportant circumstances, unimportant events to the rest of the world means that nothing you do is insignificant. Think about this. Hear me. Some of you are going to like what I'm about to say, by the way. Elimelech goes to Moab and dies. His life didn't turn out very well. But God used that to reach Ruth, to develop the line of the Savior. Was Elimelech a failure or a success? I would say he was a success. See, your life may not turn out the way you expect it to or want it to. God may not come through the way that you anticipate that he's going to, but you stay in his plan. You always understand God's sovereignty and his providence in light of his redemptive work. God was working to redeem the world. The Savior was going to come through this faithful Moabite alien. And then ultimately, we see that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Will you let him be that today? See, he has the right blood. He is of man, born of a woman. He has human blood to be sacrificed on a cross in our place with human blood. That's what was required to pay for sin. Jesus is willing, but Jesus is able. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 says about that. For remember, formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You are Ruth. I am Ruth. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible love story of this alien girl in a strange, evil, foreign land that you sent a family to retrieve. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Elimelech and Naomi. Father, I pray that we would be willing servants as they were. And even when life gets bitter, we would understand that you are working your redemptive plan, that we are the chain in the line of salvation for somebody. So our testimony must be sure. Father, if there be a man or a woman who has never trusted the Savior, that he or she would receive the help of the kinsman redeemer of Jesus the Christ, of Jesus who came and gave his blood in our place, who lifts us, who legitimizes us, who lines us up in the place of salvation. Father, may they trust that alone. That at the name of Jesus, which means God is salvation, everyone will be saved. Thank you, Lord, for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.